The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study today in the book of James, James chapter 5, and we're going to begin a new section. Last week we concluded the section on the unrighteous rich. I kind of went quickly through the last few slides there, but we got through it and completed the section of study on the unrighteous rich. And today we're going to begin our study in a call for patience, verses 7 through 12 of James chapter 5. Now, recognize that I've broken this up into sections like this, but the letter was contiguous. It all flowed one section into the next. And so as we study this section, you'll see that there's a continuity there, and it makes sense. What we're going to learn in this section makes sense relative to what we just studied in the previous section, but I have divided it out because it does emphasize patience, as you'll see when we begin this part of the study. Before we begin our study, however, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together today and study your word. I thank you for these fellow believers who made it a priority to come today and study your word. Father, we pray that as we study today that you would set aside all the distractions, help us to focus on what we're learning today. And Father, we ask that you would help us to yield to the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit might teach us these things in such a way that we can live according to the truth of your word. Father, we do want to do that. We want to be obedient. We want to be following after your teaching in everything that we do. We pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. Pardon me. Okay. We are in James chapter 5. Right here in this section. It's an exhortation to be patient. I'll go ahead and read through the verses. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge, capital J, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, I've included verse 12, even though it seems different than the rest of this section. It seems a little bit different, but yet it's also an exhortation for a particular behavior. Don't get involved in swearing or making oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And it fits with verse 9, the idea of not complaining against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. It's another exhortation to avoid judgment, and it actually does fit into the mindset, or if you will, the heart attitude that is patient and remains patient waiting for the Lord. It fits right into that in terms of the heart attitude, the integrity of the believer that will make sure that his yes is yes and his no is no. So we'll get to that down the road if the Lord tarries long enough for us to do that. Now, as we take a look at this, I'm going to give you some points up front in this section on the call for patience. Some commentaries highlight a change of tone in James's letter beginning here in verse 7 and following, and they see the use of the term brethren, there in verse 7 and assume that a different audience is in view. It is my faith conviction, however, that this calls for patience, this call we have here for patience, applies to the unrighteous rich as well as the righteous man of verse 6. And so I believe we've had this teaching on the unrighteous rich folks, and I am convicted that these are believers, that this letter was written to believers, including these unrighteous rich folks. And as we go through this, you'll see how it's kind of interesting. This call for patience actually makes sense for them, and it makes sense for the righteous man as well. It fits both categories. The ones that were being put under the thumb, if you will, of the unrighteous rich folks, and also the unrighteous rich themselves. The example of the righteous man's lack of opposition to the abuses of the rich. Remember, we learned about that just now. He does not resist you. Remember the study we did on that? He does not resist you. It teaches that patient perseverance under duress. There's no doubt about that. As we came to our conclusion about what that was all about, how the righteous man does not oppose or put up resistance, if you will, to the rich, the abuses of the rich. That certainly teaches us patient perseverance under duress. However, also we see under point four here, the unrighteous rich need to cease their frantic accumulation of temporal wealth and instead have a patient mindset toward the coming of the Lord and eternal rewards. In other words, their problem is they aren't being patient. They're focusing on the short term. They're not looking at the long term. They're not waiting on the Lord's provision. And if you think about it, when they cross that line that we talked about last week, when they cross that line where they decided that they were going to try to accumulate wealth by resorting to unscrupulous means. In other words, they started withholding the pay of the laborers. Well, you know, that's the example given here. You can fill it out any way you want. You know, I gave the example last week about people who are so interested in either accumulating wealth or holding on to it that they would resort to insider trading or other illegal activities that they know about that they know they're illegal, but they've crossed that line. They're so focused on temporal wealth that they are no longer abiding by the integrity of soul that would keep them from doing those kinds of things. Right now, they've crossed over into a new area. Well, that whole hard attitude of trying to go after illegal means of gain of wealth clearly violates the idea of waiting on the Lord's provision. I mean, if you think about your own life, you are trusting in the Lord to provide for you. And so if that's your hard attitude, I pray that everybody here is doing that. And if that's your hard attitude, then you're not going to cross the line. You're going to say, you know, I'm running pretty close to the vest right now. I don't have a whole lot of money to try to make ends meet here, but I know the Lord's going to provide. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to panic. And that's not what we've seen with the unrighteous rich. So they need to have a shift in their thinking as well. And they need to be patient. And as we're going to see in the example of the farmer who waits on the rains to provide for the precious produce of the soil, that's a great example right there of how he is the one who is looking for the Lord's provision. He knows the Lord's going to bring the early and the late rains, and he is going to bring about the weather that he needs in order to have a fruitful crop. Well, that applies to our own lives in other ways as well, and we'll get to that. But I believe that's an admonition. That particular example is an admonition against these unrighteous rich. As we develop this passage, we will see, as I just talked about, that both groups are being addressed along with the interaction between the brethren. Now, if you think about it, we had this example of the righteous man who was being abused by the unrighteous rich, and he did cry out to the Lord of Sabaoth. Remember that? And then the money itself figuratively cried out. We saw that as well. But you notice that they didn't put up any resistance and they didn't grumble. They didn't grumble against the others. They had every right to, don't you think? They had every right to grumble about how they were being treated, but they didn't do it. Instead, they made petition to the Lord. So as we look at the idea of complaining, verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Those guys could have complained, but they took their matter to the Lord instead of complaining against their brethren. That's another reason why I think both groups are believers, is because I think verse 9 is talking about the opportunity that those individuals had to complain, but they didn't do it. All right, let's get into it now. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The word that we have here is makro thumeseta, which is an imperative, second person plural imperative of makro thumeo. number 3114. Now, that's an interesting word because it's a compound of macros, which is, you know, long or far, you know, the idea of macro, right? That's where our English word macro comes from. Long or far is how it can be translated. And then thumos, which means anger or wrath. And so this really has the concept behind it of putting your anger or your wrath, if you will, far away. Interesting, isn't it? The anger or the wrath far away. It is translated into the English as the idea of being patient, or as you see there, the BDAG lexicon translated as to remain tranquil while waiting. But if you think about it, this could be translated as, and we'll get to this in a minute, but it could be translated as the idea of set your anger far away from you. Set aside your anger, in other words. That's really what's kind of behind this idea of makrothumeo, is set aside your anger. In other words, don't let anger overcome you. Relax, be tranquil, whatever's happening to you, just be tranquil. But it does have the idea of patience associated with it, if you think about it. But it is this meaning of not letting your anger be close, but putting it far away. It's found three times in these verses, 7 and 8, plus a noun form in verse 10. We'll look at that real quickly. You see it here, be patient. Right, there it is right there. Be patient, brethren. All right. Being patient, that's another form of this word. It's a participle, but it's another form of the same word, makrothumeo. It's right here in verse 8, be patient again. And then we have it right here in verse 10, suffering and patience. That's a form of that same word.
So he says, therefore be patient, brethren.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the farmer being patient. And he
yep.
says, you too be patient. Is that back to the brethren?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly.
You too be patient like the farmer.
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Perfect. That's exactly right. Verse 8, you too be patient. And that harkens back to the... To the better. Yes, it is.
But it's
driving home the point. Here, I've given you this example. You follow that example. Yeah, it's another imperative, and it is really it really puts an extra emphasis on the matter. That's exactly right. Let's take a look at some verses where we find this this word. Matthew 18 verses 26 and 29. This is the example of the slaves, right? We've looked at this before too. In verse 26, it says, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. There's the idea. Have patience. That's our word, makrothumeo. And the Lord, and you can think of it there, though. Think about it right there, the idea of setting aside the anger. Right? Don't get mad at me. You could also translate it that way. Don't get mad at me. And I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and said almost the same thing, right? He began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you.
So how much is a denarii? Is that like a day's wage?
A denarii itself is, as I recall... kind of pulling this off the top of my head, as I recall, a denarii was roughly a day's wage. So 100 denarii is a lot of money.
Yeah.
That's a third of your year's worth of wages, right? Roughly. Just roughly. Yeah, exactly. You choke somebody in anger. And so that is exactly right. And so the idea of have patience or set aside your anger... You know, don't be angry with me. That's right. It fits right in there. It fits right in there with the idea of not being angry.
Well, I love the fact that the use there for patience is setting aside your anger or putting your anger apart from you. It acknowledges that we're going to have anger.
Yeah.
Or that there's going that we are human. We're going to have this.
Right.
But we don't have to give into it.
We don't have to give into it. That's exactly right.
Well, even God and Jesus both were angry.
Yeah, there's a righteous anger. There's a righteous anger, and even in certain situations, and this is something I really want to talk to you guys about this at some point. In terms of in the last couple of Bible classes I've taught out at the church, I've gone through and had a discussion on how to kind of an example of how to function in love, and there are cases where, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians it talks about love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about love. We can look at it real quick. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So, in other words, there may be times, this is another example, there may be times where somebody does you wrong and you have every right to be angry with them. But in functioning in love, you'll set aside your anger. You see what I'm talking about? You have every right to be angry. Anybody who's married knows that there's times, and I'm talking about both sides of the equation, right? There's times when one spouse or the other has every right to be angry about something. It would be justified.
Well, usually she's right.
I'm not going to argue with that. My wife is usually right. That is correct. But my point, you understand my point, but the idea is even when you've been wronged, and you're justified in being angry, you set that aside. You don't take into account. You set aside your anger. So that's a picture of that right there. 1 Corinthians 13:4. That's what we just read.
Love is patient.
Love is patient, right? It was in that very section right there. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I didn't even realize that section was next. This is an exhortation here, similar to what we have. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So here's the idea of those that are unruly, admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted. So you don't admonish everybody. There may be some who are struggling that are just faint-hearted and they need your encouragement rather than an admonishment. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And it's the same idea. Set aside your anger. You never, ever, never, ever want to come alongside a brother or sister when there's some anger in your heart still about something that may have happened. You don't want to do that.
The next verse is an interesting one. See that no one repays another with evil. So not only yourself repaying evil for you, but is that to watch that no one else repays evil for evil?
Verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And this is a one another passage. So that's another thing. If you see someone in your periphery, in your congregation, if you see somebody, in our Bible study group here or somebody else, and you see them not obeying that, you see them repaying evil for evil, then you will. This verse is exhorting you to come alongside. And again, if you're mad about it, if you see them do it and you're angry about it, don't go do it. You got to wait until you've set aside that anger and go up to them and speak to them in love. That's a very important thing. Hebrews 6:15. Now this is a little bit different kind of a context here about patiently waiting for when God, in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, that's our word right there. And it's actually both, there's not another word here for wait. It's actually translated here as patiently waited. That's macrothumeo underneath that. He obtained the promise. So the idea of waiting is actually built into this word. That patient waiting is built into the word, as we see there.
Well, you can wait impatiently.
Yes, you can wait impatiently. That's correct. 2 Peter 3:9. Was it 9 or 19? No, it's right there in 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. You all should all be familiar with this verse. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So in other words, the Lord does not desire... He actually is patient with unbelievers. He's patient with believers. I mentioned it before, but I would love for the trumpet to sound and for me to be taken up and to be with my Lord and Savior today. I would love for it to happen today. But as He is patient and waits, that means there's more opportunity to speak the gospel to the lost and dying of this world. And we should take advantage of that. He doesn't desire for any to perish. All right. I've translated as wait patiently because it's the idea of waiting and the idea of the patience. But I don't want you to forget what we learned in terms of the setting aside of the anger. You could actually put that there. Just remember that at all of these that we translate as patiently wait or wait patiently or whatever else we do with it, just remember that that setting aside of anger is associated with it. The coming, that's the parousia. I'm sure you've heard, maybe you've heard that word before, maybe you haven't. The parousia, that's the word, the Greek word for the coming. Many people, in fact, describe the rapture as the parousia. That's a common term for the rapture, is the parousia. It means either a presence or a coming. It's an interesting word because it means that something either is present or has become present. So if it's something that wasn't present but it's become present, they had to come into your presence. And so that's what this word really means. It's a reference to rapture in some passages. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:23. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then actually verse 24 is a huge shift. That's a big prophetic shift there. Then comes the end. But see, this is the idea that has now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And this is where it's talking about. Now, Christ is the first fruits. He's already been resurrected. After that, those are Christ that is coming. And we're going to look at the that would be the coming of the rapture. And so we have clarity on that in terms of how that happens. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I can't type. All right, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's the rapture, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they get to rise first. Now this is an interesting passage. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I'll throw this in as bonus material here. The dead in Christ rise first. Then, we who are alive, those who are alive at the coming, and remain will be caught up together with them. So, all right, the dead in Christ rise. That's step one. Those who are alive at his coming are caught up together with them in the clouds. Step two. Step three, to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ rise. Those who are alive are gathered together with them in the clouds. And then they meet the Lord in the air. Well, this is significant because the idea of the clouds can be taken a lot of different ways. That could be taken as a cloud of witnesses. In other words, a cloud of people gathered together. And the reason I point that out is some people get really wrapped up in this kind of thing and they think, well, I've got to look for a cloudy day in order for the rapture to happen. Well, but think about it. That doesn't even make sense because the rapture is going to happen worldwide. And there's bound to be somewhere where there's no clouds, right? I mean, there's some places where there's hardly ever clouds. But there's the idea of this caught up together into the clouds. Now, that's whatever that exactly means, that's the gathering of those who are alive at his coming with those who were dead in Christ and rose first. And then we go to meet the Lord in the air. And another thing about that is some people think the dead in Christ rise and meet the Lord in the air and then we follow after them. But we don't. We all go up together. And it's really a cool thing because what happens is this is a neat picture of how for the first time in history, for the first time, the bride of Christ is all together as one. Isn't that a cool picture? I mean, and the bride rises up to meet him in the air as one. It's a neat picture, I think. But this coming here is describing the rapture. Describing the rapture. Now we have other references here that talk about Second Advent. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 3. This is in the Second Advent context here. Because it's just a coming. I mean, that word is not a not a unique thing to the rapture. It's used for other things as well. It's just talking about a coming event. So you have to look at the context. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Well, two important things in that verse right there. The age that they're talking about, that they were asking about, was the end of the age when Christ was there, and the church hadn't begun yet. The church began after Christ was already resurrected and in heaven. So the age they're talking about here is the age where Christ is present on the earth, and that is an age that will come to an end at the second advent. And Jesus answered, because we have the period we're in right now, the church that's happening today, that's an intercalation, they call it, or it's a parenthesis in the midst of this, in the midst of this age. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And we know that that's happening even today, right? That there's the spirit of the Antichrist is present with us today. "And will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end." And it goes on from there, talking about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But when they ask the question in verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of this age? If you understand the eschatology and what they're talking about, this is them asking about Him coming, the Messiah coming in power with His sword to conquer and all of that. Well, the rapture event, that's not what happens. In the rapture event, His bride is gathered up and we go back up into heaven in preparation for the wedding feast and all the other things that take place. And then Christ comes down at the second advent with the sword to wipe out those that would oppose Him. So that is a second advent passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 also speaks of the second advent passage. Second Advent context, excuse me. Because this is then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist. And he is revealed in the tribulational period right before the second Advent. Let's see. Verse 3, we'll start there. "Let no one deceive you." "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That is the son of perdition in some translations. It is the Antichrist. "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And we read about that in Revelation, about how the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." And this is described also in Revelation, when he comes with a sword and he wipes out the Antichrist and all of those. That is, the one whose coming is in accord. This is talking about the Antichrist. The one whose coming, see, we have another coming right there. I believe that's a parousia right there. Yes, it is. See, here's a coming that is certainly not rapture, and it's certainly not second advent. This is the coming of the Antichrist, the coming in accord with the activity of Satan and all, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And he goes on from there, but this is another coming. So when you look at the word parousia, you have to figure out, well, what kind of coming are we talking about here? And it could be rapture, it could be second advent, it could be this coming, which is the coming of the Antichrist. Now, although James is writing to church-age saints, the early date of this letter, which is 45 to 48 A.D., I believe this is one of the first, if not the first, letter written of the New Testament Scriptures. It brings into question whether or not these believers had actually been taught the doctrine of the rapture. The teaching was there already, but the question is, had it been put into scripture form where they had access to it, had somebody come to them and preached to them the message of the rapture?
Well, Mark was supposed to be one of his first synoptic gospels, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And it was around 68.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
and then
Jesus' words had not yet been propagated. Really.
Yeah, that's right.
It sounds like.
Other than through those who had gone out on journeys and spread the truth, right?
Right.
You had those journeys where people went out to preach these things, and so that's the only mechanism they had. You didn't have the scriptures, the scrolls available for the teaching of this. That's right. So there's a legitimate question here. Now, I believe this is talking about the rapture, period. I think this is the coming of the Lord in terms of the rapture. But we really don't know if they've had teaching on that yet. The cool thing is, as Jewish believers, they would have had teaching on the wrath to come. Certainly the idea of the second advent, the reference to the last days, the day of slaughter that we have coming up, these things point to a second advent. And the cool thing is, it really doesn't matter, because here's what I'm going to tell you about. Is that if you have a view to rapture, okay, well, after the rapture event takes place, what happens to all believers? Well, one of the things that happens to us before the wedding feast can take place is we sit at the judgment seat of Christ. So we have our judgment. That's where the wood, hay, and stubble burns up. Gold, silver, and precious stones are left. This takes place before the preparation for the wedding. In fact, it's part of the preparation for the wedding, is that we would have our judgments complete. The bride is completely prepared to marry Christ. That's the picture. So the whoever's taken up in the rapture is going to face judgment in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what about those that remain? Well, think about the tribulational picture, the wrath of God being poured out. Judgment, you know, judgment on earth kind of thing happening, right? All kinds of things happening on the earth itself. And ultimately, the second advent would take place. But even if you think about it that way, whatever group is part of this, there's a judgment in place, a judgment in focus there. Well, second advent, clearly that's a judgment in view, because you have all the things that took place during the tribulation, and then Christ comes and judgment happens. You have, not only do you have the destruction that takes place in many other ways in terms of his coming, but also you have, there's two judgments that take place when he comes back at the second advent, and that's, one's called the wilderness judgment, the other one's called the sheep and goats judgment. One of them is for Israel, and the other one is for the Gentiles. And that judgment takes place when he comes. So judgment's in view at second advent, no doubt about it, because there's a purification before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But here, if they didn't understand rapture, they would still have judgment in view. And that's very important, given what we're looking at in terms of the judge standing right at the door. It's very important. All right, we'll get started on this. We'll see how far we can get with this verse. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. All right, the farmer. I'm going to go over this just real quickly. It's a word that means a farmer or a vine dresser. It's georgos. I'm not pronouncing it. Yeah, georgos. And in this context, I believe it's talking about the owner of the farm. But even if you don't take it that way, you think about the guy who's working the fields. It doesn't really matter. Either one, they wait for the rains, right? The idea of waiting for is ekdekatai. It's from ekdekamai. It's the idea of to expect something. See, I think it goes beyond the idea of just waiting for something. It's to take something out of something. There's this idea of anticipation or expectation with this word. I'm going to run through these quickly. We won't look at the verses, but I just want to show you that it's translated as expect in 1 Corinthians 16:11 or Hebrews 11:10. It's translated as wait for in Acts 17:16 or 1 Corinthians 11:33. But I believe that really to get the sense of this, as I've given here, I've retranslated it as anticipates. The farmer anticipates the precious produce of the soil, because of the expectation that's built into this word. Now, the idea of precious, I will spend a little bit of time on this, because this is important in terms of how it connects back to the previous section that talked about the unrighteous rich. The idea of precious is the word timion. It's accusative of timios, number 5093. It means something of great value, something costly, something precious. And I think this emphasis on great value is critical, because it ties us back to what the others were looking at as something so valuable. This is something that the Scripture presents as something that truly was valuable to this farmer. It truly was valuable. Because if you think about it, when you look at how many Central Texas farmers were just devastated by the drought that we just witnessed not very long ago. Just devastated by it. So if they don't get the rains, you know, it's just devastation for them. So in terms of a farmer, this truly is a valuable thing, the produce of the soil. It's translated as respected in Acts 5:34. It's translated as respected. Now that's an interesting term. Let's look at that verse, respected. What was it, 5:24? 5:34. 34. Thank you. When they had heard this, in verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. In other words, they considered him to be of value. He was a valuable member of their society. That's why he was respected. Respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. I love this little story. This wisdom from this individual Gamaliel here. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. These were those that were preaching. They were preaching the truth, right? They said, well, am I going to obey God or am I going to obey man? I'm going to obey God and I'm going to preach the gospel. He said, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, very important phrase, right? If it's of men, if it's being produced by worldly forces or humanly forces, however you want to look at it, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice. Good idea. Right? You don't ever want to find yourself fighting against God. But this picture of Gamaliel being respected, that is the idea that he was considered to be valuable. It's translated as dear. We don't need to go there, but dear as in Acts 20:24. But if you think about it, that's somebody who's dear to you. They're valuable to you, obviously. Somebody's valuable. It's translated as honor in Hebrews 13:4. Let's take a look at that one. That's kind of an interesting one. It's translated here, honor. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. But if you think about it, again, we could retranslate that. Marriage should be considered valuable among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Goes on talking about making sure your character is free from the love of money and being content with what you have and so on. But here's your picture. It's translated as honor. Hell is to be held in honor. But you could also translate that as thought of as something of value. Marriage should be considered valuable. Very costly in Revelation 18:12 and 21:11. Precious. In 1 Corinthians, there's a typo there, 1 Co, I don't know what that is, but 1 Corinthians 3:12. And that is where that's talking about precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones. 1 Peter 1:19, 2 Peter 1:4, Revelation 17:4, Revelation 18:12 and 16, and Revelation 21:19. We'll look at Revelation 18:12 here in a minute, because it's actually got both of these translations in it, which I think is interesting. Let's look at the 1 Peter passage, 1 Peter 1:19. Yeah, this is when you think about the cost that our Savior paid, the price. Verse 17 says, if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That idea of fear is the idea of fear or respect. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious, remember, valuable, costly, precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It goes on from there. How he was raised from the dead, he was given glory. so on and so forth. But the precious blood, how valuable his blood is, how valuable it was in terms of the sacrifice that was made before the Father, how valuable it was to them, right? To God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how valuable it was to them. But think about how valuable it is to us. Valuable beyond the ability to describe. Revelation 18:12, I want to look at that. Because in that one, it's actually translated two different ways, the same word. And this is talking about Babylon here. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. This is Babylon described in Revelation, commercial Babylon. In verse 12 it says, cargoes of gold and silver and precious, that's our word right there, precious stones, and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood. It's the same word. One place is precious and the other one is very costly. Very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And you could really say and so on, right? Go with from there and so on. But we see here the idea of very costly, precious. I have decided, because of the inherent meaning of this word, meaning valuable, that I retranslated it as valuable. The farmer anticipates the valuable, certainly valuable to him, the valuable produce of the soil, being patient about it. So in every one of those cases, and even some of the verses we didn't look at, the idea of value is built into it. Now, produce is an interesting word because it's karpon, which is an accusative of karpos, number 2590. And it means a product of something, fruit or a benefit or a gain. But this is a word, if you look at your New Testament, think about how many times you read about fruit, right? Fruit being born. 43 of 66 occurrences of this word are translated as fruit. And part of the reason I'm pointing this out is not any kind of a major thing in terms of a retranslation. I just want you to understand this is the exact same word that is used over and over again to talk about fruit. You know, what kind of fruit will you bear? Is it going to be good fruit or bad fruit? Right? And so it's the exact same word, karpos. It can mean, by the way it's used in the New Testament, can mean literal fruit. I mean, it can actually be talking about an apple or an orange or something else. It can talk about the fruit of the womb. That's not the fruit of the loom. That's fruit of the womb. It can talk about production in the Christian walk. And you can go on from there. So it has a literal meaning in some verses, and it can also be talking about a figurative idea. It can be literal fruit of the womb, by the way, a literal fruit of the womb there. Or it can be production in the Christian walk and so on.
Crop.
Is that right? It's crop. Okay. Valuable crop. Did they say produce of the soil? Did they say crop of the soil or just crop?
See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is.
Yeah, valuable crop. And so that's another way you could say it. If you think about it in terms of the produce of the soil or the fruit of the soil, that's the crop. And so if you take that whole expression, fruit of the soil or produce of the soil, you could just call it the crop. You know. You could even, if you wanted to go one step further, you could describe it as the harvest, right? The harvest. I have left it as produce. So we went through this. I'll skip through these quickly. I left it as produce. I think produce is fine, just as long as you understand that there's a connection to the idea of fruit, which we see over and over again in the scriptures as being the fruit of your life, and so on and so forth. And we have our word again, makrothumeo, again here, being patient about it. It's coupled with a phrase which is epauto, which means on it, actually. We have this idea of being patient or setting aside your anger, but we have on. And so I've translated, to be consistent with my other translations, I've said patiently waiting on it. In other words, the farmer anticipates the valuable produce of the soil or the valuable crop, as Frank pointed out, the valuable harvest, patiently waiting on it. Right, patiently waiting on that harvest, on that crop, on the produce of the soil. Until it gets, this is an interesting expression, until it gets, that's heos plus labe, which is a form of lambano. It means to receive or to take. It's in a subjunctive mood, which means it's talking about an indefinite time. It's going to happen, but we don't know when. So the subjunctive is used here. But this is the interesting part about it. The third person singular form of this verb means it could refer to the farmer. The third person singular, by the way, not to be too technical, but a third person singular means he, she, or it. He, she, or it. So it could refer to the farmer. It could refer to the soil. Or it could refer to the produce. Because if you think about it, the rains, they fall on the soil. So it could be talking about the soil. Well, the rains also fall on the fruit, if you will, especially the late rains. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But it could be talking about that. But as I thought about this, and I spent some time looking at this, and I prayed about this, the farmer's in focus here in this verse. The farmer is the one anticipating the soil, the produce of the soil. The farmer is the one who's patiently waiting. And so I felt like it was a better translation. And by the way, some of the translations do agree with what I did here. Until he receives the early and late rains. That's how I've retranslated it. I think it's talking about the farmer. He's patiently waiting on the produce of the soil until he receives the early and late rains. Now, clearly, we're not talking about the rains falling on him. We don't care about that. But he's the one who is anticipating the crop. He's patiently waiting. And he is the one who's going to wait until he receives those rains. Now, it doesn't change the meaning a whole lot if you look at it the other way. But I think it's just a little more vivid when you think about him being in the focus. Right? He's the one who receives the rains because it's the Lord giving him the gift. Giving him the gift of that provision. You see what I'm saying? It's not, I mean, you could say he's giving the rain to the ground or he's giving the rain to the fruit, but in this context, I think it's important to understand that this is a gift from God to this man who's patiently waiting for us, his gift. The early and the late rains, we're going to talk about that. This is an interesting thing here because the two words that we have there are pra'iman. By the way, you see the two little dots above the I there in pra'iman? That means that it does not turn into what's called a diphthong. Sounds like a funny little word, but all that really means is when two vowels get together and form a single sound. We have that in our language, like eight, the number eight, E-I, come together and form one sound. You don't say e-eat or something like that. It's eight, right? Well, there's no diphthong here. I just point that out just because it was kind of fascinating to me. Normally in the Greek, if you have an O and an I, they go together to form a diphthong, oi. Is the diphthong. You would say oida or oikos or things like that. But in this particular word, that double dot means you don't do that. So it's praiman. And then the other word that's here is apsiman. And by the way, most often when you have words like that, if you remember, I've talked a little bit about this, the koine is the common Greek. That's what koine means, is the common Greek. And it was actually kind of put together out of multiple different forms of the Greek, the Attic and the Classic, and there's different forms of classical Greek, and it was all put together into one language, and often when you see a word like that that's different, that doesn't have a diphthong, it's because it came from one form of the Greek that was different than the others. Anyway, I'm boring you with that stuff. But there's no word for rain here. The word for rain is huetos. And there's no word for rain here. In the best manuscripts, anyway. Some manuscripts, honestly, if you get into text criticism, it looks like some of the scribes added it in there because they understood it to be the rain, and so they added it in as they were making copies. But the best manuscripts don't have it. And so you say, well, why do we say the early and the late rains? It really just says the early and the late. Well, that's true, but this is the only occurrence we have in the New Testament of these words. But it is used in the Septuagint, a couple of passages, and this will clue us in as to what's going on. Deuteronomy 11:14. I think this makes a strong argument that, yes, it is talking about the rain. And in the context of the farmer, it makes sense, too, if you think about it. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 11 says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." That's a wonderful verse that a lot of people know. Serve your Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. That he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain. Now, this is in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, this was translated with those same words. Exact same words, and it included the word for rain in the Septuagint. So it was very clear that it was the rain. that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. So in other words, the Lord will provide for you. Jeremiah 5:24 does the exact same thing with Betos there. I'm sorry, I'm going to just forward the slide. I want to close with this. I know we're getting near the end of the time. Actually, we probably should start with this next time. I have some material from my Logos software that we can pull up, and it actually speaks about. I'll just show it to you real quick, and then we'll close in prayer. I need to make that bigger. Bigger. We can't read that. And it's got some stuff in here where it talks about the conditions that affect the agriculture in Israel. And it talks about the soil, and eventually it talks about the rains and the early and the late rains, and it gives you a real picture of why both the rains were important. I'll give you a little heads up on that. The early rains actually fell in the fall. And then the late rains fall in the spring. And the early rains would fall and prepare the soil, because over the summer they had no rain typically. Literally no rain from May until October. But in the fall they would get rain, and it would prepare the soil for the seed so that they could sow. And then they would have some period where in between November time frame and March or so, where they really wouldn't get a whole lot of rain in the winter. And then they get sporadic rains, but nothing you could count on. And then when March comes back around, March and April time kind of time frame, they get the late rains. And what happens with the late rains is that's what really brings out the fruit of the harvest. I mean, that's when the plants are in their production phase, and they get a lot of rain, and then they produce the fruit. But the reason I want to read that section to you is I think it's pretty fascinating. It talks about the different kinds of soil in Israel, and talks about the rains, and it's fascinating, the agriculture in Israel, but how this pattern of early and late rains were absolutely critical to the farmers. I mean, they absolutely needed it. If they got the early rains and they planted the seed, but then they didn't get the late rains, well, their crops just sat there and withered up, and they didn't produce anything. If they didn't get the early rains, they could hardly till the soil to put the seed, because it was just, you know, it was like a rock from the long dry summer that they had. So they needed both of these rains, and that's why both of them are mentioned here. So we'll close right there, and we'll look at that next time. Help me remember slide number 110 is where we're going to pick back up next time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of study. We thank you for the amazing truth of your word and the lessons that come from this farmer. And we haven't fully explored them yet, Father, but there's a lesson there about this farmer who trusts you. He's looking to you for the provision of the early and the late rains so that his crops will be abundant. And Father, that's a pattern for us in our own lives. We should understand how you're going to provide for us in every way. Not only in the things we normally think of in terms of our food that we eat and shelter for us. You've given us promises that you'll take care of the birds, so we should know you're going to take care of us as your children. But even beyond that, you provide for us in terms of our ministry. You are the one who provides opportunities, strength, wisdom, everything we need in order to be able to perform whatever ministries you send our way. And Father, we are able to recognize through this lesson that whatever fruit is born is a direct product of your provision, not our own capabilities, but instead the provision that you've given to us in order to produce fruit in our lives. And we thank you so much for that. I pray that as we go forth through the rest of the day, you would help us to remain focused upon you, that we would try to live our lives in a way that pleases you and glorifies your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.